well rested this morning? That's good. You were warm enough last night? Okay. But you haven't seen any kangaroos, huh? If you're up early in the morning, you'll see the kangaroos. He said he saw about 30 or 40. Today is the day we're going to speak about success. Something that motivates everyone. You want to be successful somehow or other in something in your life. Yesterday we spoke about the struggle and courage. Now, since so many of you acknowledge that there should be some spiritual development in your life, how do we combine that with our material obligations? Today we're going to discuss success in terms of the word dharma. Dharma does not mean religious faith, something you believe in or don't believe in. Dharma, at its deepest level, or meaning, refers to your eternal nature, the eternal characteristic of yourself that never changes. Obviously, at the deepest level, Dharma refers to your spiritual identity and your eternal spiritual activities in relation to Krishna, the supreme spiritual identity. But Dharma can also be translated as that which sustains your existence. So therefore, Dharma in a lesser way can refer to your occupation. Now in the ancient Vedic texts, the occupations were clearly delineated, clearly classified. There was the intellectual class specializing in spiritual knowledge and also teaching material knowledge. The Brahmanas, then the Kshatriyas, the administrative or martial class, Vaishyas, merchants, farmers, and Shudras, laborers. But if we take the meaning of Dharma in its lesser sense to refer to occupation, we can then deal with your present situation. I would think very few of you are working as a Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya, or Shudra. Everyone's mixture. Of course, according to the Vedic conception, all the three categories of the four never work for anyone. The Brahmanas, the Kshatriyas, the Vaishyas, they never work for anyone. Nowadays, everyone has to work for someone. But looking at your occupations in general, how to perform these occupations so that you'll be satisfied. I spoke about this subject in my discourse on spiritual economics at the University of Toronto's Rothman School of Business and Management. Yes, the whole issue of economics and the satisfaction of the human being are dealt with very magnificently in Srimad Bhagavatam. Let us go some thousands of years ago to a gathering of sages, just like we're having a gathering here. Similarly, sages gathered at Naimisharanya. Even now you can go visit Naimisharanya. They gathered there to discuss how the human being can be satisfied. They acknowledge that there are so many scriptures, so many recommendations. It can be confusing what to do, even for someone who wants to follow the spiritual texts. So these sages at Naimisaranya confronted these economic questions, these occupational questions. And they asked, how can you perform your occupational duty in such a way that you'll be fully satisfied? In Sanskrit, they said, yenatma supersedeti. How can the atma, the real identity, the spiritual self, how can that be satisfied while you're performing your occupational duties? So this is the situation that you're in. Yenatma supersedeti. How can the real you, the spirit soul, part of Krishna, the Supreme Soul, how can that be satisfied while you're in this world, in this body, performing your occupational duties, your family duties? This question is right there in Srimad Bhagavatam, in the very beginning. So we shouldn't think that these issues haven't been dealt with before. Yes, they have been thought about extensively. These sages at Naimisaranya, they gathered there and they were prepared to spend 1,000 years deliberating these issues. Because at the time that they were meeting, a time in which modern historians would call prehistory, the lifespan for much longer. So they were prepared to spend 1,000 years to discuss these questions. Now we think that we are being very, very spiritual if we spend 1 weekend on these questions. But these sages thought these questions were so important, let us spend 1,000 years, let us not leave until we get definitive answers. To the senior-most sage, they addressed these questions. Yenatma supersedeti. How can the self be satisfied, the real self, in performing occupational duties? And what is the supreme occupational duty? So this is the point that we've all come to in our discussions now. Yes, you have your work obligations. You have your family obligations. How to do them in such a way that the real you can be satisfied beyond satisfying the body and the mind? So many of you realize you can't be happy simply trying to satisfy the body and mind. You've tried it, or you've seen others who have tried it. Something is always missing. There's some huge gap always there. Therefore, you've become spiritually inquisitive. There must be something else. There must be some other kind of wealth that we are missing. Fortunate persons think like that. And they attend these gatherings. And here at these gatherings, just like the sages at Naimisaranya had their gathering, at these gatherings, we don't discuss anything concocted or self-styled. Well, I think that you should do like this. In my opinion, you can hear that any day of the week, right? You can talk to your friends, to your family, and they'll always give you their opinion. I think it's like this. I think the best thing is like that. But here at our gathering, we're discussing the most authorized, spiritually scientific knowledge. And I hope to show you that these same questions that you are considering, the basis of economics, has been These questions have been discussed thoroughly thousands of years ago in a much deeper way than anyone can discuss today. How can the spirit self, the real self, be thoroughly satisfied? And what is the topmost occupational duty? Everyone likes to feel that they have some responsibilities, some obligations. But what is the most important responsibility? The most important obligation? Some of your parents or grandparents may give you the view that the main thing in life is just to do your duty. If you do your duty, all good will come to you. Have any of your parents or grandparents told you that? Just do your duty. Everything will work out. The highest religion is simply to do your duty. If you do your duty, you'll be good, and all good will come to you. If you don't do your duty, you'll be bad. You'll disgrace the family, and all bad will come to you. This notion is a derivative of a philosophy known as Karmavad. The highest truth is duty and work. Just do your duty, just do your work. And it's not even important whether there is a God or not. If you just do your duty and do your work, good must come to you, whether there's a God or not. So actually then, pleasing the Supreme Personality of Godhead, becoming Krishna conscious, is not so important. Because if you do your duty, if you do your work, all the good will come to you automatically. So therefore, what is the need of Krishna bhakti? What is the need of becoming Krishna conscious? It's superfluous. It's unnecessary. Just do your duty. Just do your work. Some people are attracted to this concoction. But let us analyze it. How do you know what your duty is? Suppose you're going to work one day, and you start, when you get to work, to your office, you start to paint all the walls purple. And someone asks you, why are you doing that? And you say, well, it's my duty. I'm doing my duty. And the person will say, but who told you this is your duty? I'll say, no, you don't understand. This is my duty. Where I come from, we all have been trained since birth to paint walls purple whenever we see a wall. It's our duty. Now you all think, well, that's very funny. Who would think that their duty is to paint walls purple? But my point is, how do you know what your duty is? You can invent so many things and call it your duty. People can invent so many things and say, this is your duty. People have done horrible things throughout history thinking it's their duty. At war crimes trials, leaders of state, when they're being accused, they say, I was just doing my duty. Even now you go to Germany and you talk to old people who were alive during the Nazi times. They were part of even the army. And they'll just say, we were just trying to protect the fatherland, that's all. So I said, well, what were you doing over in Russia and France and North Africa and trying to protect the fatherland? And they said, well, Hitler told us we need living space. We need, around Germany, we need lots of elbow room. So we were just doing our duty. How do you know what is your duty? Who assigns the duties? Just like you go to work and you decide on your own to paint the walls purple?
I'm doing my duty.
Who decides what is your duty at work? Your employer. So similarly, who is the supreme employer? Who is the supreme proprietor? Who is the supreme controller? That is the one who decides your duty. This is the basic issue at the beginning of Bhagavad Gita. Arjuna had his own version of what his duty was. And Krishna had to remind him. Arjuna was concocting his own duties. So let us look at our life and see, where do we get our duty assignments from? Traditions can be blind. Society can be blind. Just like if you were born in Germany during Nazi times, you would take it as your duty to act in a certain way. Millions upon millions of young men were in the army then. This is our duty. Then later, after the military defeat, you realize, that wasn't my duty. So how do you know what your duty is now? Who assigns the duties? This is a main point in Bhagavad Gita. The duty is assigned by the supreme employer, the supreme personality of Godhead, Krishna. So it's very good to be duty conscious, but we have to make sure we are accepting the right duty and not concocting duties. If you really want to know what your obligations are, if you really want to know what your responsibilities are, then you turn to the source of everything. Krishna is the most qualified to give duty assignments. Because he's the source of everything. Can we have some air up here? So it doesn't go on your backs though. That's okay for you? All right. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains, Aham sarvasya prabhavo mata sarvam pravartate. Krishna says that he is the origin of everything material and spiritual. Everything emanates from Krishna. Therefore, Krishna is the duty authority. How can you take your duty assignments from someone who is not the source of everything? Let's say some stranger comes walking in right now to this room, says, excuse me, but I have duties for all of you. Who are you? You don't know us. We don't know you. Suppose right now, some Pakistani comes walking in. Okay, I have duties for all of you to the nation of Pakistan. Who are you? You don't give us duties. But if someone who's related to your body, or if someone is paying you money, comes in and says, I have duties for you all. Oh, yes, yes, yes. You see the difference? You are connected to my body. We have the same flesh and blood. Please tell me what my duties are. Oh, you are my employer. You're paying me money. Yes, yes. How can I surrender to you? So just see how we decide who to listen to for our duties. It's a very selective, subjective process based on the body. Krishna in Bhagavad Gita is trying to elevate your vision. He's trying to get you to see that you should accept your duties from the most authoritative person, the most powerful person. After all, who is actually maintaining you? Your employer pays you with currency, which value always fluctuates. Krishna is supplying your food, your sunlight, your air, your water. What about your obligation to him? We are all parts of Krishna. So, we're part of Krishna's family. Why don't we feel the family obligations to Krishna? So before we pile all these duties and obligations on our shoulders, let us first understand what is the most important duty. This question has already been discussed by the sages in Naimisharanya in Srimad Bhagavatam. They can understand the confusion. Even people say when they look at the Vedic texts, so many things are recommended, so many demigods are there, so many sages, so many sadhus. Even now in India, although such westernization is going on, still you can say, so many swamis, so many babas, they all say different things. Either forget them all or worship them all. Good insurance policies, just worship them all. That way, you know, you may hit on the right thing out of luck, you know. Just cover everything. Or forget them all. Live peacefully. Now you can understand, I hope, why the sages at Naimisharanya took up this question. What is your real duty? Who is the real duty assigner? Who's the most authentic giver of the duty? Otherwise, you'll go around saying, my duty is God. If I'm doing my duty, that is fine. All good will come to me. That's as blind as a person saying, I'm going to paint all the walls purple. That's my duty. All good will come to me. I have been told to do this, to paint all the walls purple. It's my duty. Don't mind. I've heard this from so many persons. When I was going through the airport in Delhi, there was some newscast, the latest Bollywood star, and he was being interviewed. And he looked half intoxicated to me. And they're asking him, well, what do you have to say about your success now that you've made your first blockbuster movie? And he was like, I just have to thank my mother. She taught me just to do your duty. I take my acting job very seriously. It's my duty. If you just do your duty, all good will come to you.
Of course, in this movie, he's playing a horrible character. But anyway,
I'm doing my duty. I just follow the script. Yes, this character is horrible, but it's my duty to portray him. And the people, they are appreciating so much. It's all because I did my duty. Then they ask, do you have any words to say to all your millions of new fans now that you are big star? Oh, my fans. Tell them all I love them.
Oh. He thinks he's doing his duty. What are you going to say about that? I can tell you another true story. I told at the last retreat. Yes? True story. About a Bollywood actor who is a devotee. So, he's a Krishna conscious practitioner. Very serious. But he's an actor also. So, he decided to go away from Bollywood, go to South India, because the Bollywood movie scene was just too degraded, and you know, too much degraded activities expected of the actors. So he thought he'll go to South India, you know, about 20 years behind the times in terms of the degradation in the movies. So he went to South India and he was cast in a movie, and they were filming, you know, the typical hero and heroine scene. So then the director said, okay, now we're near the end of the film. It's time for the hero to kiss the heroine. And he said, but I don't do those things. It is not in our contract. No one told me. The director said, how can you refuse? This is your duty. What kind of actor are you? I thought you were a mod guy from Mumbai. That's why we brought you down here to South India. And you're not going to kiss the heroine? He said, no, I don't do these things. She was furious. You must do your duty. You're an actor. It's your duty to do whatever the director says. Who? I've never met anyone in my life who refuses to kiss this beautiful heroine. He said, no, I don't do it. The director, this is a true story. She was furious. I'm going to finish your reputation in the movie industry. No one will ever want to hire you again. Kiss her. It's your duty. And then the heroine, she was looking at him like, what kind of weird guy are you? This duty you've been given, billions of men would die to have this duty. What's wrong with you? Then she had a bright idea. Maybe he doesn't know how to do his duty. Maybe he needs instruction. So she said, okay, I can understand. We thought you were a mod guy from Mumbai, but maybe you just don't know how to do these things. Let me demonstrate for you. So she called one cameraman. Just an ordinary young guy, you know. She said, come here. Ooh, he came over. Yes. And she took one very thin piece of a scarf she had on, and she took that thin piece of cloth, put it over her lips, and then she kissed the cameraman. And then she turned to the devotee actor and said, see, that's how you do it. And of course, the cameraman, is just a young boy, was like, So she thought, he's hesitating because he doesn't know how, so I've just demonstrated how he should do it. She thought because she had the thin piece of cloth on her lips that would protect her from, you know, for anyone accusing her of being, you know, anyway. Just the thin cloth over the lips makes all the difference, you see. So, still the devotee actor refused. No, don't do that. Finally, the director, the film director, gave up. All right. We have to save this film somehow or other. So they made some camera trick where they would film the back of his head as he looked at the heroine, and he would just move his head. So on the film, it would come out, like they were kissing, but actually he's just with his back to the camera and moving his head. So what do you say? Should he have done his duty? Who decides what his duty is? What do you say? Huh? You should have done it. Why? But he didn't agree that was his work. Huh? Why? He didn't agree that was his duty. is not in the contract. It was an assumption. It's just an assumption that any man likes to kiss heroines. They never dreamed that, you know, someone could refuse. They didn't discuss it with him before. They just assumed that you are an actor, you do everything the director says. But he has his own version of what his duty is. What are you going to say?
I was going to say, if he did do it, would he be considered a good employee?
No. That's what the director was telling him. I'll finish your reputation throughout India. You'll never get another acting job.
I'll take space.
What else do you have to say? I see this is a hot issue. Indian movie crisis. Okay. Now, some ladies want to say something? You can speak. This is Australia. You can speak. Nothing? What is the duty here? Who decides what the duty is? Huh? So he had his own duty about what is proper, what is improper. The film director's version of what is duty is simply, we are paying you, you do whatever we say when we say it. But he had his honor. He also has a wife. It was Krishna Ganja. So he had his standard. Just because he's an actor, he felt, doesn't mean he has to go to a low standard. So there you see, this is a good example of a problem. Who decides what the duty is? Anyway, the film director finally gave in, and they came up with a suitable compromise, making some film trick. And the people watching in the audience, they'll never know. And the film will have its usual happy ending with the hero and heroine. There was one other incident that he told me about. This is the reason why he left Mumbai, the Bollywood film scene, to go to South India, where he expected things would be more tame and more subdued. So, he was doing this filming with a film starlet, and she was getting very friendly. And he noticed it, but he didn't respond. Making conversation besides what's in the script and just sending out signals. But he would not respond. So then, one day they finished the day's filming, and he went to his dressing room. And then the door to his dressing room opened, and in she came. You know, there's some things we should talk about. And he was like, oh. He immediately reached for his beanbag. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. He kept chanting, and she's looking at him like, what is this? Who is this guy? She was astonished. She finally just turned around and left. She couldn't believe it. What kind of guy is this? What would you have done in those circumstances? How many of you would have started to chant Hare Krishna? But he had a higher sense of his duty. Of course, when he got home and told his wife, she was very happy. So who decides what is the duty? If that had been in Australia, what do you think would have happened? No question of the duty. The duty is to the senses at the moment. Everyone would have understood. Eh?
No worries, mate. So who decides what is the duty? I've just given you examples in which it can be very much argued what the duty is, depending on your angle of vision. Another example, told to me by a student in New Zealand, a university student, University of Auckland. The teacher was giving, the professor was giving the final examination. And he said, okay, I'm putting all the exam questions on the bulletin board outside the classroom so you can all see what the questions are and prepare. Sounds very good, right? That way you'll actually learn the material because I'm going to give you the questions in advance. So the professor put the questions on the board. But then after one day, some student decided, why should I just copy the questions from the board into my notebook? I'll just take the paper down and take it away. That's what happened. After one day, the questions weren't there. The students came to the professor. What happened to the list of questions? We came looking. They're not there. And what did the professor say? I've done my duty. I put the questions on the board. Someone took them down. That's your problem. How would you like that? How would you feel if you were one of the many students who never got to write the questions down? The professor said, I did my duty. I said I was going to put the questions on the bulletin board. I did it. That someone took them down, that's your problem. I did my duty. Now what would you say to that? Any comments? You wouldn't like that. But the professor says he did his duty. So we have to really think about this duty problem very deeply. And that's what Arjuna does in Bhagavad Gita, and Krishna expounds upon this duty problem. Dharma means real duties assigned by the real duty authority, Krishna. You cannot invent what is dharma. Dharma has to come directly from the source of everything. That's why Bhagavad Gita is so important. That is why Krishna consciousness is so important. It is not concocted, it is not invented by a particular time, places, and circumstances in which people's conceptions of what is duty can change so much. Just like when you observe the Aussies, you see a different understanding of duty, right? It bewilders you and also fascinates you. It seems so carefree. Just do whatever pleases your senses at the moment. Just like, for example, if couples happen to marry here in Australia, which is not often, and there's divorce, which is very often. What's a main reason that the father and mother give for divorce? They say, we have a duty to our children to be honest. Mother and I are not getting along. We don't want to raise children with the illusion that we still love each other. So it's our duty to our children to do the honest thing, to divorce. They say like that. The children will grow up happier if we're honest with them, rather than if mother and father just stay together simply for the sake of the children, for the sake of family unity or some social pressure. No. Our duty to our children is to be honest, therefore we'll divorce. What do you think of that? No one likes that. It's a different understanding of what duty is. So So many single girls, they have babies. And the man who's the father, he says, I've done my duty. How is it that you do your duty? I pay my GST, so the girl will get her social money. I've done my duty. I've heard this. I pay my share of the taxes. I pay GST. So the Centrelink will take care of her. I've done my duty because I pay the GST. I pay the taxes. Everyone's looking at me like, what? But no, that's a real... They definitely think that way. Why do I have to worry that I follow the child? She'll get her money from the government. It is a fact that an unwed mother will get more money than anyone else. It's a fact. If you are an unwed mother, you'll get a free university education. Whereas if you're a chaste girl, you'll have to pay. So it makes more financial sense to be an unwed mother and go to the university. So this is someone's conception of what duty is. You find it amazing. Because you get $5,000 every time a child is born, and you get, who knows, how much a week? $300 a week? Huh? $200 to $300 a week. Therefore, many girls feel it's their duty to have babies. So you see how this duty thing can change so radically? According to different cultures, different situations. And what do you think your children will believe duty is? Remember yesterday I asked how many of you are going back to India after some time? And almost everyone raised their hands. And then Koti Prabhu said, well, they're saying like that because they are new, but in a few years, they will change their minds because they'll become habituated to the conveniences in Australia. That means you'll be raising a family here, and your children will have a completely different understanding of what duty is. It's not simply that they'll be cheering for Australia during the cricket matches. There'll be other changes in the duty consciousness also. I'll give you an example. One family in Canberra told me this some months ago. They are from Delhi, but their children have been born in Australia. So their daughter's around 8 years old. She goes to school in Canberra. She came home from school one day and said to her father, when are you and mother going to live in different houses? All my friends at school have a mother and father in a different house, and they can go spend, a night in a different house. One night with mother, one night with father. When are you going to do this? Everyone else has done it. The father was astonished. So the daughter was just taking it as normal, that because of all her school friends, their parents are divorced, living in different houses. So she's wondering, when is my mommy and daddy, when are they going to have a different house so I can visit a different house? She just took it as normal. What do you think of that? Her understanding of what duty is had completely changed because of her association at school. And so here, her father is trying to be a dedicated, duty-bound father and husband. And the daughter doesn't even understand that. What's wrong with you, father? Why are you still in the same house with mother? It's a true story. So how do you decide what is duty? Unless the supreme duty authority decides. That is Krishna's point in Bhagavad Gita. Now, what gives Krishna the right to decide what is duty? Because everything emanates from Krishna. How do you know everything emanates from Krishna? Krishna gives you the process to verify that he is the duty authority. That process to verify that Krishna is the duty authority is known as bhakti yoga. The topmost yoga of connecting to Krishna with love and devotion. So, these sages at Naimisaranya, they want to know, what is the duty that will fully satisfy the self? Economic duties won't fully satisfy the self. Political duties, family duties. But we live in political situations. We live in economic situations. We live in family situations. So what to do about that? How to perform those duties? So let us see what the answer is to these very important questions. First, Sutta Goswami, the senior most sage, congratulates all the other sages who have questioned him. Munya sadhu prishtoham bhavadbhir lokamangala. O sages, you have very correctly questioned me. Your questions are all authorized. Your questions are providing the greatest benefit to the whole world. Your questions are approved by all the greatest transcendentalists, spiritual leaders, professors. Only questions of the type you're asking can completely satisfy the self. Because actually, what you're asking is about Krishna. When you ask me what activity, what duties will completely satisfy the self, you are asking about Krishna. Therefore, your questions are completely approved and of perfect benefit for the whole world. Just like this discussion we're having here now. This discussion is of perfect value for everyone in the world. It's not just for the Indians or the overseas Indians or the ABCDs or it's not for the Americans or the New Zealanders or the Russians. It's for everyone. Yenatma supersedeti. How can we act in such a way that the self is completely satisfied? So first, Sutta Goswami answers to point out what is the supreme dharma, the supreme occupational duty. And he explains the supreme occupational duty is to serve Krishna with a pure motivation, free from wanting any material benefit. That supreme occupational duty will completely satisfy the self. Now we have to remember that we have different obligations, different things that we must do. But what is the most important obligation? What is the most important duty? We have to be able to see things in perspective, otherwise we'll be confused. You have to know how to make priorities in your life. Yes, you have to support your families. Yes, you have to maintain yourself in this world. But is that the number one priority for a human being? Sutta Goswami in Srimad Bhagavatam says no. The most important priority is that you nourish your soul. And how do you nourish the spirit soul? You do that by nourishing the relationship between the individual soul and the supreme soul, Krishna. That's the number one priority. Now, just because there's a number one priority doesn't mean all the other priorities should be abandoned. You have to eat, sleep. You have to have some material arrangements. But we must remember what is the number one priority. If you keep that clear, then everything will be okay. We take it from these spiritual authorities. What is the number one duty, the number one priority? And remember, dharma means that which sustains your existence. Because your existence is not simply material. More importantly, your existence is spiritual. How do you maintain your spiritual existence? What is the Dharma for maintaining your spirit soul? This is what you're hungry to hear. First, we must understand that Krishna consciousness, bhakti yoga, is the number one occupational duty. Often, when you begin your Krishna conscious practice, you have the question, but I have to finish my exams, or I have to establish myself in a new job, I have to get my PR, I've just married, I have to establish my household. How do I have time now to make Krishna consciousness the number one priority? But in case after case, we can see it is possible if you have good guidance, good advice. Your struggles are nothing new. Your struggles to balance your life so that you have the number one priority as well as taking care of the other priorities. It's nothing new. We see this same movie week after week after week. So you're dealing with experts who know how to deal with the situation. Don't feel that you're the first one to ever embark upon this voyage. No one has ever done this before. How to balance the spiritual and material. I have to study. I have to work. Some of you are working and studying. I have a family, I have family obligations, newly married, have to send money back home. Don't think that this has never been done before. These things are day-to-day routine affairs. And a Krishna conscious spiritual advisor can easily help you handle these things. As Krishna himself says in Bhagavad Gita, Bahavo Jnana Tapasa, many, many persons have already done this Krishna conscious process. So just like they have done, so can you. This is the advantage you're having right now. We have been doing this program in Melbourne for so many years now. So much experience is there. There's a backlog of so much expertise. You can take advantage of that for your spiritual development. Now, we're going to move to a subject that I spoke about at University of Toronto's Rothman School of Business and Management. You have to work. Yes, okay. But how do you work in such a way that you can nourish the soul? Yanatma supersedeti, so that the soul is perfectly satisfied. In my talk on spiritual economics, I quoted a verse spoken by in Srimad Bhagavatam. Dharmasya hyapavargasya narto tayupakalpate. All occupational engagements are not meant simply for economic gain. They are meant for spiritual development. If you can understand this point, the whole economy can change, I told them. In other words, people go to work, people establish businesses in order to get. But if you work or establish a business in order to give, the whole economy can change. This is how practical Krishna consciousness is. Just think of the typical mentality or motivation by which you go to work or to your business. How to get more for me. But suppose you're going to work or to your business with the mentality, how can I give more? My work, my business allows me to give more. This is completely different. In other words, instead of a getting economy, we have a giving economy. The sages at Naimastranya are recommending. Work primarily for spiritual development, not for material gain. Your main motivation is spiritual development. The fact is you would not go to work or go to your business unless there was some material gain. But that's not your main motive. Your main motive is, I want to give Krishna consciousness to myself, to my family, to others. How can my work or business help me to do that? If you go to work or to your business with that kind of mentality, everything is different. How can I provide a Krishna conscious lifestyle for myself and my family? If you go to work with that mentality, you'll be enlivened spiritually. You'll be in Krishna consciousness. But if you simply go to work thinking, more for me, more for me, how can I get more for me and spend more for me and spend more on those bodies that are connected to my body? This is materialism. You see, there are two things. There are two kinds of selfishness. There is gross selfishness, just for my body. That you can see in the animals. They're expert at eating, sleeping, mating, and defending just for themselves. But there is extended selfishness, and that's what the human beings do. Not only for me, but for bodies that are related to my body. But still, that's being selfish. It's the bodily conception of life. For me and all those bodies that are in relation to me, forget the rest of the world. How is it that you can benefit everyone? Because everyone is part of Krishna. If you work so that people can become Krishna conscious, you're benefiting everyone. So just think of the difference, the amazing difference this would make in your attempt to balance the material and spiritual. If you practice spiritual economics, I'm working in order to give. I'm studying in school in order to take up employment so I can give. And what are you going to give? I'm going to, first of all, give a Krishna conscious lifestyle to myself. You have to be charitable to yourself first. There's an expression in English, charity begins at home. That means charity begins with you. Give yourself the best. Work to give yourself Krishna consciousness, and then to give others Krishna consciousness. Work to give your family a Krishna conscious home. We have so many examples of that. And if your resources are enough, work so that others can have a Krishna conscious facility according to your capacity. If you are a billionaire, then you have the facility to give so many people a great chance to be Krishna conscious. According to your capacity, you give. Work to give. Now please think about that. Isn't this a different way of going about things? This is the way of the Bhagavatam. All occupational engagements, all dharmas, are meant mainly for spiritual development. They should never be performed simply for material gain. This is how you achieve the highest success. Not by stopping work, not by stopping school, not by never having a family, but by doing these things in pure Krishna consciousness. Go to work, make your business so that you can give, not so you just get for me, for me, for me. See all your business opportunities, see all your working opportunities as a chance to give more. If you're going to get a pay raise, you're thinking, not, I can get more for me now. Instead, you think, I can give more to others. I can give more facility for others to be Krishna conscious. This is spiritual economics. Why is it we never thought about this before? Why is it we didn't know this? Because we are ignorant of these great teachings of Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, the real wealth of India. So you see, these sages at Naimisharanya were deliberating these points, taking it so seriously for your benefit. We'll discuss more of this point in our last session, the balance. I've just shown you how the balance is so easy. You just have to change your vision of economics from extended selfishness to Krishna consciousness. From getting to giving. And you have to know what to give so that everyone will be benefited. So that the self will be fully satisfied. Yenatma supersedati. Well, we'll stop here now, and maybe you have some questions, because these are actually very deep points. When I explain these points at the University of Toronto's Business School later, this could change everything. You're right, it could change everything. What do you think? Does it sound practical? Huh? Yeah? You can say more. Yes.
Change in a region or change in attitude, or it's more of a performing your duty? And how you differentiate that?
It's both a change in your vision and a change in your performance. You are seeing your work as a vehicle for increasing spiritual development. Very good question. You're going to work in order to increase the spirituality of yourself, of your family. That's the best way to keep you from overworking. Because if you're working in order to give, you don't want yourself to be so overloaded with work that you have no time to give yourself the gift of Krishna consciousness. And you have no time to spend with your family to help them become Krishna conscious. So automatically you'll see, I don't want to spend so much time with economic affairs. Because the purpose of my working is to give Krishna consciousness to myself and others. So we have to have time for Krishna consciousness. We have such nice examples of that here. Families who are together in Krishna consciousness. Krishna is the center of their home. So the man works in order to provide a nice Krishna conscious setting for his family to develop in. Those who are more wealthy, they are working for not only helping their family to be Krishna conscious, but to help many people become Krishna conscious. To help people come here for a weekend like this. According to your means, you can give more. It's a completely different way of looking at the economy. The materialistic method of looking at the economy is, everyone wants to work to get for themselves. Work, buy, consume, and die. That's the mantra. But this is something different that the sages at Naimisharanya are presenting. Work, give, practice Krishna consciousness, your life will become perfect.
going back to your last lecture last night, you touched base on chanting. The way I sort of understood chanting is, if I'm chanting any name, may that be Om Ganga Rade Nama or Hare Krishna Hare Rama, that just stops all the thoughts in my mind for that particular frame of time. But after that, I will go back to that original mindset where I have 10 different thoughts going through my mind. So is that the only objective why you do chanting?
It's a very good question. If you just want to stop the thoughts in your mind, you can chant Coca-Cola, Kingfisher, Kingfisher, Kingfisher. The purpose of chanting is not to stop the thoughts in your mind. It's to connect you to Krishna, the source of everything. That's why we chant the Hare Krishna mantra. Krishna is the source. Another name for Krishna is Rama. Hare refers to the spiritual energy of Krishna. So when you're chanting Hare Krishna, what you are doing is saying, Oh my Lord, Oh energy of the Lord, please connect me to you in bhakti. Therefore, it's not true you can just chant any name and then the thoughts in your mind will stop. And you're right, if you just chant any name, Coca-Cola, 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 Kingfisher, Kingfisher, Kingfisher. When you stop, your mind goes back to your original mindset, as you said. But when you chant Hare Krishna, your mind becomes purified because your mind is associating with Krishna. The spiritual sound vibration transforms your consciousness. That's why Krishna in Bhagavad Gita says, Satatam Kirtayanto Mam. The real yoga practitioners are always chanting Krishna's glories. Okay? Yes?
And people who don't have any access to Krishna, who don't know what's Krishna, what happens to them?
Everyone has access to Krishna these days.
These days, but it's like 5,000 years ago. It was written and Krishna existed 5,000 years ago. And before the technology thing happened, and advancement happened, traveling and all those things, then there must be people who are looking for the answers. Same thing, but they didn't have any access to Krishna.
Actually, to tell you the truth, before the technology, the gross technology that we know about today, people were more Krishna conscious.
Like, for example, if
there was no Bollywood. No cricket. They had more time for Krishna consciousness. They were naturally Krishna conscious. This present boom in technology, gross technology, has distracted people so much.
There were people in Russia 5,000 years ago. There were people in some other place. They didn't have any access to Krishna, but they just...
How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? You don't know. If you read Srimad Bhagavatam, you'll find out that in the so-called prehistory, that's what modern scholars call human civilization 5,000 years ago, prehistory. In other words, instead of saying, we don't know, they say, it's prehistory. Better they say, we don't know. But that takes humility. So Srimad Bhagavatam describes how the most intelligent people existed then, not now. Krishna spoke Bhagavad Gita to Arjuna approximately 5,000 years ago. In a half hour, he spoke Bhagavad Gita, and Arjuna understood it perfectly. Now, the greatest religious professors in the world cannot understand Bhagavad Gita. So things have deteriorated. But you mentioned Russia. I was just telling our established practitioners at our gatherings at Mahaprabhu Mandir last weekend, I think. You mentioned Russia. Just a few weeks ago, I was above the Arctic Circle at a city called Arkhangelsk and Severodvinsk. And there, they have a big naval base, the Russians have, because from that naval base, you can travel by water up north to the ocean at the Arctic and then come around to the Atlantic. So that's where they build their aircraft carriers and submarines, this very secluded location. So because they want better technology, they've contracted their military shipbuilding to the Indian government. So yes, even above the Arctic Circle, there were these Indian technologists on contract, 5-year contract. Such a remote, cold place. Winter means 50 below zero. But they went there as an austerity. We'll get higher pay there. And after 5 years of suffering, we go back to India and have much money. So there they were, above the Arctic Circle, the most isolated, forlorn place. And then they found some Russian devotees practicing Krishna consciousness. They were walking along the street one day and they heard some cartels, mridanga, like what we play here. And they were astonished. What is that sound? I can't believe it. And then gradually they began to hear Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. They started running towards the sound. What is this? What is this? We are above the Arctic Circle at the North Pole and we are hearing Hare Krishna. They ran and ran and they finally saw these Russians wearing the traditional clothes chanting Hare Krishna. They ran towards the Russians. We are like you. We are like you. So everywhere you find Krishna consciousness.
Actually,
it was like, it is said that it existed 5,000 years ago, but
it existed always, you know?
Uh-huh. Yes, what does Krishna say in Bhagavad Gita? Krishna challenges all the material scientists. He says, I spoke this Bhagavad Gita millions of years ago to the chief executive of the sun planet. He gives you something to think about. It's like recently NASA has concluded they should stop looking for life in the universe with the mindset that the life has to be a carbon-based form. They speculated because all the life they knew about is carbon-based with DNA and so on and so forth, that any life form in the universe has to be that way. But now they have realized, why are we accepting such a limited conception? But you can read Bhagavad Gita and understand those things. Krishna explains in Bhagavad Gita, the living entity is Sara. He's everywhere present in the universe. May not be the same form as you or recognizable by you, but there's life everywhere. So much wealth there is in Bhagavad Gita. So here you're finding out about these things right here in Melbourne. Others are finding out about it in the Arctic Circle. One man, he was from Kerala, another was from Chennai. They were telling me, I can't believe it. I am finding out more about Krishna above the Arctic Circle than I did in Chennai. I never knew who was Krishna in Kerala. Now I'm in the Arctic Circle. I'm finding out completely what is Bhagavad Gita. What do you think of that?
So, how can we reduce our stress or struggles in this life, like by doing the chanting?
Yes, certainly the chanting of Hare Krishna will do that. But I just gave you a whole presentation on how to work, how to perform your occupational duty for the sake of spiritual development as the number one motivation. You're going to be a working man, yes? Or maybe you're already working? Huh?
Yes.
What do you do?
Just working in codes.
So when you go to work, you should Think, I'm working in order to give, not in order to get for me. But I'm working in order to give Krishna consciousness to myself and to others. And then do it with the proceeds, with the results of your work. Give Krishna consciousness to yourself. Give Krishna consciousness to others.
Like, how can we reduce like all the stress, like holding?
If you work like this, the stress will go down. The stress comes because of selfishness, working to get for me. Then you're on edge and you're stressed. But if you're working for Krishna, the stress is reduced. The stress is nature's way of telling you you're going at things the wrong way. Just like when you get a toothache, the pain in the tooth is signaling you something is wrong, there's some decay there. So when you get overstressed by working, it's nature's way of telling you you're doing things the wrong way. Okay? Yes.
Roger, we have the Maha Mantra and we have Hare Krishna. I'm really curious to find out, I've heard it from a few people, but why is it that Hare Krishna is linked with Hare Rama in the Maha Mantra? Why not Lord Shiva? Why not Ganesha? Why not, there's so many other Indian gods who back home our parents worship, or so many others worship so many other gods and really are so deeply into them. I'm amazed that Lord Rama comes with Krishna. I don't know.
Well, what does Bhagavad Gita say? That is the authoritative law book. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains there are demigods, there are devas, but those who mistake the devas for the supreme, they have made a great mistake. You have to understand who is the source of everything. Who is the source of even the demigods? The problem that you're referring to is a common one. That there are so many gods, so many Indian gods. Why India? God is just over India? The sun is only shining on India? And this planet is just one speck of dust in a universe with unlimited planets. So is there a different God for every planet? You have to consult the source in order to get your information. In Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Aham adhya hi devanam. I am certainly the source of all the devas. So if you focus your attention on Krishna, you haven't neglected the devas. In fact, the devas become more inclined to you. But if you try to bribe the demigods on the side and ignore Krishna, that's criminal. So it's no good to say, well, there are so many Indian gods, just pick one. Or worship them all, as many as you can fit on the altar, and you somehow or other you'll, you know, by random choice you'll be right. You'll hit the lucky one somehow. Full coverage insurance policy. Maybe you've seen homes like that, yes, with altars with everyone and everything on. Yeah. Vishnu, Shiva, Durga, Nehru, Clinton, Bill Gates, some or other, you know. We worship everyone. You get some benefit somehow. No, this is not a whimsical process. Just like you cannot invent your duty, similarly you cannot invent who is the proper recipient of your worship. They are different visions of the same Supreme, made available to people of differing levels of intelligence. Jesus was speaking to very simple people who lived in the desert, fishermen. So obviously he couldn't say the same things that Krishna said to Arjuna. Arjuna is far more intelligent than human beings today. He understood Bhagavad Gita in a half hour after hearing it once. And today, the most famous professors of religion have difficulty understanding Bhagavad Gita. Krishna is explaining himself directly in Bhagavad Gita. I'm like this, I'm like that. And still they can't understand. The Prophet Muhammad was speaking to very simple people. So, the different prophets of the Lord, they have different portfolios, different missions. They have to speak according to the capacity of the people to understand. If you have to tell people, don't steal, don't kill, obviously you're not speaking to people who are ready to hear very high spiritual knowledge, you know? But you don't find such slokas, such verses in Bhagavad Gita, don't steal, don't kill. It's assumed that you know what basic human morality is. So everything depends on the audience. There are different religions according to time, place, and circumstance, the receptive ability of the people. And these different religions have material motivations mixed in. Worship God and you'll get such and such for you. But Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam have no material motivations mixed in. Pure bhakti, simply love of Krishna for the sake of loving Krishna. Not, we worship Krishna because we want more money. Someone can do like that. It's okay in one sense, but it's not the best motive. It's a fact, better you turn to Krishna for if you want more money, if you want success, than not. But it's not the best motive. Suppose when you marry, your wife says to you, I just want to be with you because of your money. How will you feel? You say, well, that's understandable, but it's not the best motivation. You're supposed to feel attracted to me as the, you know, the topmost man. Yes? So similarly, to worship Krishna for financial gain, it's better than not approaching Krishna at all. But it's not the best motivation. It's not a motivation of pure love. Suppose one of you go to India, your parents are saying, now you must marry, time for you to marry. We have some girls for you to choose from in India here, or we'll pick one for you. And then you pick one, or your parents pick one, and then she tells you, you know, I have to be honest with you. I'm just marrying you because I want the PR. How will you feel? How will you feel? Who can say? No one wants to say. Everyone is afraid of that situation. Huh? It will not enliven you. It's not the best motivation. So similarly, if you approach Krishna because of material gain, it's not the best motivation. Still, it's better to approach Krishna that way than not at all. But the standard is being set in Srimad Bhagavatam. Simply serve Krishna just to please Krishna, that's all. That's pure dharma. Real religion. So Bhagavatam will teach you to discriminate between material religion and pure religion. Okay? Material religion is better than none, but it's not what will completely satisfy the self. In atma supersedity. Well, we're getting late here, aren't we? What should we do? All right, since you're eager.
Krishna is an incarnation of Vishnu. And we call Krishna as the Supreme Lord, not Vishnu.
If you are attached to thinking that Krishna is incarnation of Vishnu, we will let you go on in that way. Because there's no difference between Krishna and Vishnu. But if you want to be scientifically precise, you'll take the statement of Srimad Bhagavatam which tells you that Vishnu proceeds from Krishna. Vishnu is Krishna's official business expansion for maintaining the material world. But if you want to think that Krishna comes from Vishnu, we're not going to spend a lot of time about that point. We're glad that you recognize Vishnu. We're happy about that. Okay? And as you progress in Bhakti Yoga, you'll understand more precisely. Okay? The beads concentrate your sense of touch. The more senses that you involve in your bhakti practice, the better. So by using the beads, your sense of touch is concentrated, along with the hearing, along with the vibrating with the tongue. And that way your mind is more absorbed. And also you can count easily by the beads how much you're chanting so that you do the minimum medical prescription. You are interested to start to chant? Very good. I'm sure you'll do better than I did. I only started doing one bead a day 35 years ago. One bead, that means one mantra. Then I put the beads down. But I'm sure you'll do much better.
There is one supreme power. There is, as we say, there are different religions, but there is one supreme power. So suppose if I chant I can chant the name of Hare Krishna, or I can chant Allah, or I can chant Jesus, or I can follow Buddhism. But
follow what?
Buddhism.
But there's no supreme in Buddhism.
Okay, fine. I will take three major religions.
All right. Okay.
So,
which one are you following? Which one are you following?
I'm following Christianity.
Praise the Lord. All right, here.
But I have respect for all the religions, mm-hmm. and I have attended functions of all the religions.
Mm-hmm.
With your talks, I somehow felt that only Hare Krishna would lead me to spirituality, nothing else. Whereas I have attended functions of all the religions, and I feel from the very bottom of my heart that everything would lead to spirituality. Just have to have clean thoughts.
Have to have what?
Clean thoughts.
Clean hearts. And how
clean
is that?
Hearts, clean thoughts.
Clean thoughts.
Yeah.
Very difficult these days, isn't it?
Is that impossible?
Yeah, it's easy having clean thoughts living in Melbourne.
That goes for all.
No, I'm not speaking personally, just generally. So, you are following the Christian path?
Yeah.
Really? You're sure?
I believe from the very from my very childhood, I have been thinking that all religions lead to one thing. Then I have thought a lot. I have understood from even from Muslim religion. I have felt
no. We are talking. You are following the Christian path.
Yeah.
So then, your love of God is developing strongly.
I have not been a very good disciple.
Oh.
But definitely, I would say that whatever is taught, to some extent, definitely I follow.
Oh, well, let me tell you what Jesus says.
Yes.
He says, if anyone calls himself my follower, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. That's the real Christian. You're not doing that. You're not doing that, huh?
I'm not done for it.
Okay, then you're not Christian. Then you're not Christian.
No, it's nothing like, you know, there is no... I personally feel that if you have good thoughts, if you are ready...
But what does Jesus say?
You're not letting me my question.
No, you say Christian, so I'm saying, what does Jesus say? He says, if anyone calls himself my bhakta, my follower, let him take up his cross. You know what that means? Cross, crucifixion. Deny himself and follow me.
That's why often it is said, I know it's an exaggeration, but just to make a point, often it is said, often it is said that the last Christian died on the cross.
Actually,
exaggeration, I know, but there's a point to it. By the way, when I was 12 years old, I was giving sermons in the Christian church, so watch it. When I was 8 years old, the church went to my mother and said, we will give your son university scholarship if he promises now to be a Christian priest. When I was 8 years old, my mother thought, oh, that's a bit too much for an 8 year old. True Christian is one who does what Jesus says. Takes up his cross, her cross, denies herself, and lives like Jesus. Not exaggerated meaning. We take the literal meaning. No, literal. Take it straight as it is. That's why I say it's hard to find real Christians. They all say like this, no, don't take the straight meaning. Go around the back and touch your nose. And Jesus said, thou shalt not kill. But he was only referring to human beings. You can kill so many animals, but they have no soul. Jesus, when he said, thou shalt not kill, he's just talking about human beings. Anyway, we are very happy that you are here, that you came for this weekend. Thank you so much. And we're sure that your spiritual life will become more and more enriched. So mostly we are simply happy that you are here, okay? And we hope that you have a wonderful time this weekend. And we appreciate your questions very much. And if you read Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, you will see it is universal spirituality. That's why I'm speaking out against this concept that Krishna is the Indian god, Bhagavad Gita is the Indian book. The sun may rise in the east, but the sun is for the whole world. Just like Jesus, he said, my father, in my father's house, but he didn't give any information about the father because the people were too simple. But he said, in my father, in his house, in my father's kingdom, my father. But they don't know anything about the father. Therefore, they worship Jesus as God. When he said, I'm the son of God. I'm the representative of God. But there's no information about God the Father. So therefore, they say, Jesus is God. But Jesus didn't say that. His followers may have said that. He did not say it. He said, my father, my father, my father. And in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, I'm the father. Sarva yonesha kantya murtya sambhavantya. I am the sea-giving father of all living entities. So we accept Jesus as our guru because he taught love of God. Okay? We surrender to Jesus as our guru. He's pointing the way to love of God. But in order to love God more deeply, you have to know what is God. You look at Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam in that way and you'll find it very productive. You'll be a better Christian.
I read
Bhagavad
Gita to some extent.
We'll read it to the full extent. It's like that these days. Everyone says, I've done such and such to some extent. I've read Bhagavad Gita to some extent. I have done the Aussie lifestyle to some extent. Everyone says like that. To some extent. So allow us to humbly recommend to you to read Bhagavad Gita to the full extent.
And you'll, if you want to be Christian, that's all right. You'll be a better Christian. So many Christians have read Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam. They say it helps their spiritual life. Especially when they give up meat eating. Then they can think more clearly. Okay? Thank you.
What is the ideal way of chanting this is to concentrate on the name? Is that the only way, or is there any other way also? Because it is said that humans concentrate and they can think better when it is concentrated on a picture. So is it like just the name, the vibration, or is there anything else also to it?
The authorized way for chanting is to hear the sound.
And the meaning?
What? Hear the sound. Everything is contained in the sound. You're associating with Krishna through sound. Krishna is perfect and complete. Just like when you're on a telephone talking to someone, you're just focusing on the sound of their voice, what they're saying. So chant in that way.
So it's only the sound.
Yes, the sound. But the sound contains everything. Form, qualities, pastimes of Krishna are all there in the sound. This is the authorized way to chant. The Shastra says, Atat Sri Krishna Nam Adi Na Bhavet Kayam Indriya. Nam Adi, first the name, then Adi, then everything else follows. Form, quality, pastimes. You keep reminding me something. My godbrother, Radhanath Swami, and I were discussing. We both, when we were young boys, we had the same baseball hero. Just like you have the cricket heroes, you know. We had the same baseball hero. This particular player, top player, top batsman. Not only batsman, fielder, everything. There's some similarity between baseball and cricket, so you can understand. So once this other great player asked him for advice, like, what do you think about when you're batting? Think? So, I just see the ball and I hit it. Very deep statement. Think? In other words, I don't think when I'm batting, I just see the ball and I hit it. That's all. What does he need to think? It's not a thinking exercise. It is a batting exercise. I see the ball and I hit it. That's my job. Not when I'm holding the bat, I'm thinking this, thinking that. That's not part of the process. My success is simply, I see the ball, I hit it. That was his advice to all the other batsmen.
Without thinking we are doing it, just the name, although the name contains all the qualities and the forms in the pastime, won't it be a mechanical exercise, just thinking the name and saying it?
It depends on the affection that you say the name with. Everything depends on the heart's devotion. Just like when you become a married man, there's so many different ways you can call your wife's name. Depending on how you feel that day. Is it mechanical? It's like, we have many Krishna conscious practitioners here who are married. Yeah. Some days, you know, they're feeling a little strained. They may say, Davy, come here, Davy. Other days they're feeling, you know, very affectionate. Davy, would you please come? So, similarly when you're chanting the holy name, it depends on what's in your heart. As you become more advanced in Krishna consciousness, your heart becomes more pure, you chant with more affection. Okay? Hare Krishna mantra contains Om. Om is also the sound representation of the Supreme. Hare Krishna contains Om. The Krishna likes the Hare Krishna sound better because it's more personal. Om can be impersonal. The all-pervading, supreme absolute truth that's everywhere. And also, Lord Chaitanya asks us to chant Hare Krishna. Even Lord Chaitanya and his associates chanting their names is more powerful than chanting Hare Krishna. But they ask you, chant Hare Krishna. So before chanting Hare Krishna, we always chant the name of Lord Chaitanya and his associates. Jai Shri Krishna, Jai Chaitanya, Prabhu Nityananda, Shri Advaita Gadadhara Hara Srivastava Gaura Bhakta Vrinda. So many know this, huh? Impersonalists make the mistake of making Om the number one mantra, because they want to avoid the personal glories of the Lord. Om is contained within the Hare Krishna mantra. Krishna contains everything. He contains Vishnu, he contains Shiva, Brahma, Durga, and he contains Om. By shopping at the Krishna shop, you can do one-stop shopping. I have to give an example according to the one who's asking the question. Not like, you know, if you're shopping maybe 10 years ago in Mumbai or Delhi, you have to go to one shop for one thing, you know? Remember remember how that was like? One little thing, you have to go to one shop. To get another little thing, you got to go to another shop. It takes so much time. Now, of course, in India, they're making big shopping malls. So you can just go to one mall and get everything. And soon there will be these stores, yes, like in USA, Walmart. I think in Australia they have Target, yes, where they have everything there. So Krishna is one-stop shopping. You'll find everything there. Om, Shiva, Brahma, Durga, it's all there under one roof.
People are following different religions, and all these other religions are claiming to help you attain spiritual consciousness. Now, Krishna consciousness also is telling the same thing. So, if somebody is trying to attain spiritual consciousness through a particular religion, means would that person stop doing that and go to Krishna consciousness? And means what is the means goal of the Krishna consciousness? Suppose I am a disciple of Krishna consciousness, should I go to people of different religion and tell them that this way you attain spiritual consciousness in a better way than the one which you are following right now?
Very good question. I will answer that question in our next session, because this question is right there in the beginning of Srimad Bhagavatam. Okay? Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.